So, we're back in Acts chapter 15 today. And today we're going to be talking about the gatekeepers. Acts 15, let's see if we have this. Yes. The whole crux of the issue is brought together in the first two verses of Acts 15, which we talked a lot about last week. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. So there's conflict going on. This is deciding how the church is going to proceed. What's the church of Jesus Christ going to look like in the future? This is early on. Remember, we're talking 48 AD, and so things are still pretty fresh and new. The church hasn't grown that much. Question of how it's going to grow from here. So no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem, and we have the Jerusalem Council. And we talked about sort of the balance between seeking wisdom and counsel, but what ultimately are we going to base our lives on? Is it going to be the councils of men and churches? Because as time has gone on, we're not just going to speak with apostles and people who are directly taught by the Lord, but often we're going, and they're churchmen who have various traditions and their interpretations and can get a lot of cloudy, et cetera, et cetera. But we saw last week that even in the beginning, there is a reduction to God's word. There is a coming down to it. We stand on the word of God. So they debated about all these things. They talked about what was happening, but it's interesting that ultimately the foundation that they went to was recorded in Acts 15 is scripture. So we had Paul arguing, debating with these guys, and they weren't just anybody. I mean, there was James, who was the brother of Jesus, high position, respected in the church. There was Peter, who was the rock, kind of the leader, you know, the vociferous guy who would jump out and do things sometimes a little rashly. There was John, the beloved. These are guys who were there at this Jerusalem council, and they were confronting Paul. So it was a debate that was going on. So, in many ways, I guess that's the thing. Paul, it's a pressure cooker. Somebody said,
oh.
for making Paul was in. It was a lot of pressure going on. It was important. It was significant, and there was a lot of kind of push for Paul to just let it go. Let's just do the circumcision thing, and we'll have peace in the church. And really, it seemed as though for many people that was the right way to go. So let's look at our passage today, particularly starting in verse 12 to 22. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, answering, said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And so then he quotes, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles." And remember, this was important because even today, there are seminaries set up with the idea that the Christian church, separate from Israel, right, was totally unforeseen in the Old Testament. And so this is some kind of a parousia, an age where there's like this parenthesis in God's big plan, and it was not seen that was God was going to go to the Gentiles. So there's a whole school set up like that. But the quote here is, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The Gentiles called by his name. He doesn't separate, he doesn't say they're no longer Gentiles. Says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God, and this is, so he goes on, known to God from all eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in synagogues every Sabbath. That it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to... So they didn't give the commandment, right? But remember in Galatians, it says, certain men came down from James. So they may not have commanded these guys to go say this stuff, but they certainly had the context ready, or there wouldn't have been great dissensions and dispute and this struggle and debate even at the Jerusalem Council. But they had not specifically said, go and teach this, but guys went out and did it anyway. To whom we gave no such command, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men. So in other words, but now we are sending guys. Now this is the definitive statement that's coming. Chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's nice. Okay, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brother to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. We discussed this part too. And he had not gone with them to the work. In other words, he had pulled back. Then the contention became so sharp. Again, you see contention happening in the early church. It wasn't some fantasy world. These were real people struggling through the problems that they were beginning to face as the church was growing and forming. And they struggled through them. It wasn't just easy for them, but tough for us, I guess is what I'm saying. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commanded by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we again delve into this whole idea of the contentions and the disputes and the issues that face the church, but face the church today, I pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding, and that you will direct my words, that they will be true to your heart and that you will carry them into all of our hearts, that it might make a difference as we consider your word, that it would work out in our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking again about this idea of circumcision, which was a very, very big deal. Obviously, we see it over and over again in Scripture. And we have to think for a minute about where did it come from and what did it mean? Well, circumcision was a visible sign. It was something that was tangible, that it was a marker for the people of God. But it pointed to something else. And this is not just somebody spiritualizing the meaning as we're here 2,000 years after Christ. No. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Okay, so that's what? Circumcise. He uses the word, but of your heart. You know, what's the thing today? People's hearts are all inflamed and the around the hearts get inflamed. He's not talking about physiology and anatomy that you're going to go in and actually pericardial surgery kind of thing. No, obviously not. He says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart being your spirit, your intents. And yet circumcision has to apply to that. Be stiff-necked. That's an attitude, a characteristic, no longer. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Again, this idea that circumcision back in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, wasn't just this physical thing, but it had to do with spiritual stuff. It had to do with their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 4 says, circumcise yourselves in the Lord and take away the foreskin from your hearts. So he's mixing two ideas here. He's got the physical idea and he's got the spiritual idea, and he mixes them. And you are supposed to be mature enough and wise enough to know what he's talking about when he's doing this. Jeremiah 9, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. So, it's just kind of a quick little thing here that just because you're circumcised doesn't mean that you are not going to be responsible just the way the Gentiles are responsible for their sins and turning from God. You still will be judged. In the New Testament, we can carry on and look and we see, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay. So, a couple of things here. First of all, Paul is saying that there is something useful, something profitable about circumcision. Just like there's something useful and profitable about doing what the Lord says when he says, break the bread, take this in remembrance of me, you know, or be baptized, or whatever else he's told you to do. It's profitable. There is profit. There's something good in here. But he says, and in particular for this circumcision thing, circumcision was a sign of saying, I'm going to take away the filth, the sin, and become righteous, i.e. to the law. Well, he says, you've got to keep the law then. You've got to actually do it. And if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The tables turn. It becomes, as much as it would have been profitable, it is now unprofitable for you. It is a burden. It is a negative if you don't carry it out. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And so we're going to get to that idea towards the end, but the important thing actually isn't going to be the physical circumcision. And this was the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, that you didn't have to be circumcised, but you did have to be a new creation. You do have to have a living faith in Christ that connects you with God. So, having looked at kind of what circumcision is, it's important to remember where it comes from. Because the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem, originally into the area of Galatia, that Paul writes the book Galatians to, and they weren't saying, don't believe in Jesus. They weren't saying he wasn't God coming in the flesh. They weren't saying he didn't die on the cross and all the various heresies that have happened over the years. They were saying, yeah, all that's great, but now you need to be circumcised because God said to do it. That's a pretty good argument. God said to do it. And that's fairly persuasive when you think about it. God said, do it. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be. It's a command. It's not option. God says to do something, and it's not optional. As you go on in Scripture, if you flout God's command about the circumcision, then you're separated from your people. You're not to be considered part of God's people anymore. But remember, the church was moving out not as a separate organization, but as God's people. And so people were having problems. How do we put this together when God commanded that we should do it? Well, Galatians 3:1 says, oh, foolish Galatians. It's kind of, the word there is literally unminding, kind of empty-headed, not thinking. The idea of thinking is you're not thinking, Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. That's the word foolish. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The word bewitched is kind of interesting. It's here, baskeno, and it's used to malign. If somebody says, who has baskenoed you, that's not a compliment. Right? It's used to malign. It's like, you're an idiot. Right, it's basically what he's saying. How are you bewitched? How are you maligned? It comes at this idea of to be fascinated by false representations. So it's translated as bewitched or beguiled, sort of all caught up in some idea that is confusing and has led you astray. So that fascination leads to an entanglement with false ideas. And so who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And so it's a derogatory thing. He's saying, how could you find yourself in this situation? Well, we just said how you could find yourself in that situation, because the Judaizers were coming down and they were saying, but God said it. And then they take them to Genesis and they look what it said here in Genesis. And the guys would say, well, yeah, I guess that's right. I guess that's right. Well, this becomes a problem. Circumcision was a sign. A sign that meant to teach us something, that said something. Now, there's a big word that most of us don't use every day anymore. But you ought to know it anyway. Sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is a religious belief emphasizing the power of priests as essential mediators between God and mankind. So when you get in a sacerdotal situation, basically through ceremonies, ceremonial rites, the passageway forward is controlled by gatekeepers. Sacerdotalism, where the power of priests are essential as the mediators between God and mankind. So they become essential. So what happens is you end up with a portal. Anybody ever watch one of those science fiction shows where you know the portal appears and there's ripply water or something, you step through it and you're in a different world, right? So somehow there's a portal, a demarcation, and you're on this side, and then as you step through that portal, now I'm in a different world. But it's more than that. Now I am privileged in some way. Now I have passed through the gate. And it's important because there are all these gatekeepers that watch. Why? Because when they got baptized by a priest or somebody else, right? There was a controlling, people controlled how these things came about. And so how you pass through, or if you could pass through the portal, the demarcation between those who are outside and now you've come into the people of God. So these guys here become extremely important. And because of human nature, the people who really like power tend to float up to the top, and they have power because they can say, no, you're not ready for the portal. Or, you know, you need to jump through this hoop to get me to allow you through the portal. And that's the idea of the sacerdotalism, the priesthood, or a special caste that is a gatekeeper to the fellowship of the saints in this situation. And, of course, the problem is once you get over here on this side, now you're better than the guys on this side, right? And if you can work your way up to being one of the gatekeepers, you are even better. So we get ensnared by a sense of righteousness, a sense of importance that we have gone through, that we have risen up in the hierarchy, whatever it is, and it becomes kind of a self-righteous thing that goes on. Now, this can only be possible, and I'm going to make a little bit of a jump here, but this can only be possible if you understand the Christian church as one solid organization. What do I mean by that? The argument today that's used, this portal in Paul's time was what? Circumcision. The Jews had come down from Jerusalem, the men from James, and they'd said, yeah, believe in Christ and all that. You can believe in Christ, but you've got to be circumcised to get on the in group, to really be saved, to really get to heaven, to be part of God's people. Well, that's seeing this, what they were doing, and it really becomes more clear today, is looking at the church as one monolithic thing, not understanding the church is actually made up of what we can see and what we can't see. So what do we call that? We call it the visible church and the invisible church. What's that mean? If you think about it, a person can be saved before they get baptized. If you understand that the visible church is a reality, it's not the portal that gets you saved, right? But in order to do this to Christianity today, you have to eliminate the idea, the distinction of a visible and invisible church. You have to get rid of that concept. And how do they do that? Well, God said it. God said, you're part of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so if you're part of the church, you're part of the bride of Christ. And so they kind of obfuscate things. And obviously, there are some scriptures that talk about that lead us to the understanding that there's a visible and invisible church. But since we can't see the spirit realm, let's just not deal with it. Let's just put it off to the side and not deal with it. It's like it doesn't exist. And so we censor thinking about this divide between the visible church and within that actually Christians, and we ignore that part of the conversation so that we can focus simply on the portal, how you get into the visible church, right? Put your name on the rolls, how you get known. So in order to do that successfully, what they have to do is eliminate the concept of the invisible church. And there's a lot of passages that talk about some problems with looking at the church as all perfectly saved. You know, that anytime you go into any congregation on Sunday morning and people are sitting there drinking coffee and praising God, they're all Christians, right? Well, that's not what lines up with Scripture. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Look out. Be careful. Don't be beguiled. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. So bad people are going to come in. Bad motives, bad feeling. They're going to come in to the church. But it's not just that they're going to come in, but look also from among yourselves. Paul is talking here to the Ephesian church, and he's leaving the Ephesian elders. He's going away now. And he says, yeah, bad people are going to come in, but from among you guys, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples. Therefore, watch and remember tears that he was with. This is important. And he's so concerned that day and night he would be talking to people about this with tears. Galatians 2:3-5. Now, when they went back, you see, to Jerusalem, Paul's talking about here, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren. Here's the key. The idea, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and he has Titus with him, not circumcised, and he talks about false brethren within the congregation. People who were there for the wrong motives, maybe? People who were not true, secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Bad motives. So, false brethren, in 2 Corinthians 11, are they ministers of Christ? Paul's kind of comparing himself to some of these guys. I speak as a fool, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received. He's doing this kind of begrudgingly. You have to understand the context here. He's not boasting about himself, but he's saying, don't you understand what I've gone through? Compared to these other guys, they've done nothing. I'm genuine. I am certifiable. Anyway, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils from my own countrymen, the Jews, perils of the Gentiles, okay, the other part of the world, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So as he goes to these churches, he is not able to say, oh, okay, I got through all that life-threatening stuff out. Now I'm among the brethren and it's all right. There are still false brothers, people who were in the church, but not in the spirit. Okay. So we dare not forget the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Paul dealt with it all the time in his dealing with false brothers. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So they were part of the church, right? At one time, but then they leave. But they were not of us. In other words, they were never really there. These would have been some of the false brothers we talked about. They would, if they had been, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So that would be some of this group left, that of the visible church that left. Now, this is a problem, but the problem goes way back. Jesus was speaking, and he said, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. So even Jesus dealt with this idea of his disciples not all being there. One of you is a devil. So we have to understand the danger when potentially some of the red group, the people who may think they're Christian, but in any event are not, become gatekeepers, there can be a real problem here. Paul says in Romans 3, 27, 28, where is boasting then? It is excluded. So remember, when you go through this portal and you become the insider, you've done something. You've taken that step, right? You've accomplished something, or you become one of the gatekeepers. There is this personal righteousness that is obtained that is excluded in Christ. It's just, there's no room for it. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, we saw in Jesus' time his dealing with Judas. We saw Paul dealing with the Judaizers. It goes up in the Middle Ages, up into the 1600s, we have the Westminster Confession. Although it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet, speaking of baptism, yet the grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, okay? When I was in the Presbytery of the Pacific Northwest, a man came, doctor of theology, and he came and he joined our presbytery. He took an exception to the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point, and the presbytery let him in. This then led to his teaching the doctrine that you are saved with your baptism. This became divisive. Oh yeah, remember all of that divisive dissension, those words that Paul's using in Acts 15? This then became so divisive that churches split from the denomination, and they required me through a legal case to help them spread their doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And that's why I'm not a Presbyterian minister today, because I quit. The Westminster Confession, though, the original statement, and it's still in there, if you don't take an exception to it, says that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. That's not the case. That's what I agreed to when I became a Presbyterian minister. The point, what is the point? The point is that the controversies, the issue, the struggle for the faith still goes on today. And sometimes it's in big ways, because presbyteries were dividing against presbyteries. It was a big thing that was going on in that denomination about 10, 15 years ago. It's kind of died down now. But there are still people who teach this. There are still people who teach this. The shadow being the substance is an old misunderstanding. Started in the first century with circumcision, and it continues in our time with baptism. Okay. Galatians chapter 5 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Can he say this any more clearly? Christ will only profit you a little bit. Christ will help you out, but you got to have to go the rest of the way yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the answer to all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the answers to your very deep, deep needs will be totally erased. It won't work for you if you put your faith. In this case, he's talking about circumcision. That's the liberty. Remember, that was the liberty that was the false brethren came to spy out. He says, if you become circumcised, if you allow the physical symbol of entering the church to be your hope, your ground that is your salvation, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, Paul is speaking this, he's writing that when he's writing to the Galatian church, which there's a little debate about where it is, but you can see Galatia there, where he was in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. So this is a map of the Mediterranean area. It's the second missionary journey, which Paul has now started. So now we move up to 49-52 AD. Paul has gone down to Jerusalem, had the Jerusalem council come back up to Antioch, and now he decides, let's go and check out the churches that we've talked to before and see how they're doing. And so remember, that was the whole discussion about, do we take Mark with us? You know, he didn't go last time, and I don't want to do that. And there becomes another dissension and discussion, etc. So they split, and they go their different ways. Barnabas goes down to Cyprus, and Paul goes on a northern route up through Tarsus and to Iconium and Antioch and to see that. So this becomes his second missionary journey. It actually extends. It goes way around, comes down through Greece, Corinth, and then back. So we'll be hearing more about some of these places as he goes. But in this second missionary journey, Paul starts off, he takes Silas, and now we come to the point of the message, really. All that was preface. You've heard that before. So now we come to the interesting point, Acts 16, 1-5. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Did you catch that? Did I say that too quickly? Let me back up, because I may have lost some people. Paul wanted to have him, that is, Timothy, where are we? Yeah, right up there, Timothy, up over the top. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. We know what problems were happening, and the Jews buying in to sneak it and try and figure out the liberties they had and how they weren't keeping the law. They were sinning by not doing what God had said. So he circumcised Timothy. Repeated that enough sufficiently, I think. The point is, it's shocking. Didn't we just read, if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing? How's this work? And now, right at the beginning of the second missionary journey, just after Paul's won these very amazing strategic victories for the direction of the future church, now he goes off and circumcises Timothy? What? Yes. Yes. He circumcises Timothy. And here, you have to say why. What's going on? Well, it has to do with view. Paul is telling people, you've got to keep your eyes on the cross. You've got to always look to Jesus. You wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And realizing your imperfections, realizing you need a Savior every day. You need to walk daily, moment by moment, in the grace of Christ, not thinking, looking back and thinking, oh, I've got some self-righteousness, that's self-righteousness, that I could begin to fondly, wistfully gaze upon. We tend, because we're fickle. We sang the song this morning, bind my wandering heart to thee. The point is, it's very true. We have wandering hearts. Now, I think most of us, if we were honest, would admit that somewhere along the line, our hearts have kind of wandered. We've looked, our gaze, our focus becomes something else. And it could be lots of things that give you your self-righteousness. It could be, I did the baptism. It could be, what a business success I am. You know, it could be my lineage. I come from great genetic stock. I don't know. Could be your talents, your skills, your money, your investments. There's all kinds of things that become the measure by which people get happy about themselves, by which they think they're pretty good. They've done it. Well, when you're looking at this, you're not looking at this. You're not looking at the cross. And Paul is so adamant, you've got to continue to look at the cross. Look at the cross. And that's why he circumcises Timothy. Why? Because his attitude was, whatever it takes, I want Jesus Christ to be clearly seen. So, in Acts chapter 15, the issue of circumcision was confusing, was covering up a clear vision of the cross. And the answer was we had to get rid of circumcision. But in Acts chapter 16, circumcision or lack of circumcision was going to generate issues and hurdles and problems that would obscure the cross unnecessarily. And so he got rid of the hurdle, the issue that would obscure the cross. Because before they arose, it's like, we're not even going to bother to go down that way. We're going to do this. We want the message clear. The whole point is clarity in understanding Jesus Christ. Now, this calls for maturity. It calls for wisdom to be able to know which way to go in a given situation. The point is, it's not a cookie cutter life. The little sound bites that make it so easy for us to handle situations don't always give us the right answer. You know, I used to talk about when I was doing biology, You look at the technician, and the technician knows that when he does this test, he puts the stuff in here, and he pushes this button, and he pushes that button, and depending on what light, he pushes that button, or this button, or that button. He knows he has this laid out little step procedure that he has to follow. That's the technician. The scientist knows what goes on behind the lights. He knows why it's doing what it is. He has an understanding that's deeper in this whole thing, not just that surface understanding of the technician who knows, well, the next thing I'm supposed to do is this. The science says, I know why I do it, and it's not going to work today because the humidity's too high or something. You know what I'm saying? He knows the process deeply. And you, if you're going to be a mature Christian, must know the process deeply. The point that Paul dealt with was trying to make was keep Christ preeminent. Clearly, the true Christ, remember, they're false Christs. All kinds of false Christs have gone out. False teachings. The world is full of people babbling and saying, believe this, believe that, believe the other thing. How, we go back to something solid, something secure, something, the Word of God. And we study that. To be a workman doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly, clearly seeing Jesus Christ. That's the point of it all. To be able to view clearly Jesus Christ. That's really what maturity is all about. In Romans, we have, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he doesn't say, we've died to the law, so go out and get drunk. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you think that's what he's saying elsewhere in Romans, he says, you don't understand the Christian faith at all. You just don't understand it at all. You need to go back to square one. The reason we are delivered from the law is that we might serve. Serve who? How about serve God in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter? So he presents here this potential contrast, Spirit versus letter. The Spirit of circumcision was to show that my heart is circumcised. It's to show that, yes, though I am a sinner, I come for the grace of God to be cleansed and to be able to walk in a newness of life. That's the spirit of circumcision. The old letter is like, I did it, I'm done, I'm good, now give me my beer. I can do what I want. It's like, no, you can't manipulate the law to get your way. You have become a lawbreaker, even as you think you're succeeding. 2 Corinthians says a very similar thing. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So again, he's saying, think more deeply, people. It's not that the law was bad, but it was certainly being used improperly. It's not that baptism's bad. Yes, if you're a Christian, you ought to be baptized. But it can be used improperly. If you don't have the right spirit, if you don't have the right understanding, if you're allowing baptism to take your eyes into some kind of self-righteousness, works that are accomplished by you and your priest. No, that's not the grace of God. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus answered them saying, have you not even read this, that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any, but have you ever, anybody read this verse? Ever wonder about what's going on there? Why would Paul circumcise Timothy? It's not just that there's like a hierarchy of laws, and you have to pick out the right law in its position, have to pick out the right position. But there's a basic principle of the spirit of the law. And Jesus alludes to that in this passage about the showbread. Has similar to do with what he says, you Pharisees, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That there is a something you are missing. Something you are missing in all this. Well, we have to consider what it is we might be missing. To be intentional about that, right? What is it that we might be focusing on? I don't know what it is in your case. Maybe it is your baptism. Maybe you think you're great. You know, there are, what is it, seven sacraments in the Roman Church, and they talk about being a priest. It's a sacrament that gets you extra grace kind of thing if you're a priest. And on and on. What is it for each of us that would get our eyes off of Christ? Is it our lineage? Is it our skills, our business acumen, how much money we have, the home we live in? What is it that makes us feel so good about ourselves apart from Jesus? Because Jesus is all you need to feel good about yourself. Jesus, if you understand this, you are a new creation. All those old failures, all of those old limitations are nothing, because you're acceptable to God the Father through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. All these other things are snares, beguilements. Not that we can't move through this world with a job or a house or those type of things, but when they become our focus and our source of identity and self-worth, They're a problem. Our self-worth and our identity is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so the song we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are prone to wander. And Lord, we want to be stayed upon you. Take us and seal us. Lord, there are many, many, many good things that you have provided for us. Baptism, Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship, church membership, homes, meals, on and on, Lord, that all these good gifts that come from your hand. But I pray that none of these would overshadow our love and our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Lord, may he be our hope, our stay. Fix our hearts upon Jesus. Let us not wander, I pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.